Now in the Holy Scriptures, we read from the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10, where we shall read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin wilfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our subject at the present time is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and we have been considering his operations and activities toward the people of God. We looked at various of his gracious works, or gifts, as we may rightly call them, to individual Christians, and then over the past two studies have thought of that which he does at a corporate level and in the context, especially, of the local church upon earth. And one noted from three connected portions of Holy Scripture in both Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans chapter 12, how it is the Holy Spirit who grants an enablement upon those who function within the local church in all kinds of ways and on all kinds of levels. Some perhaps come more obviously to mind, those which are perhaps more visible and obvious to be seen, those that bear office within the church or have a work of ministry or of pastoring or teaching. But equally we noticed if our role within the local assembly is to exhort, is to give, is to show mercy, whatever service we render, whatever capacity we fulfill within the local church, it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to fulfill that duty, and it is His enabling of us that we need. And this is very important for us to register for three reasons in particular. We mentioned the Holy Spirit is to be desired. That is to say, we should have this first priority to have a greater sense of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, to have a greater degree of the Holy Spirit's indwelling as a priority in any form of Christian service or Christian role within the church, which, alas, these things are so often overlooked or minimized. There are those that imagine the route to Christian service lies through theological seminaries and Christian colleges and pastoral or theological institutions and so forth, and that they can qualify academically and qualify by exams and qualify on paper for these roles and duties, which are fundamentally spiritual offices at which we require first and foremost the Holy Spirit's enabling. So the Holy Spirit is to be desired. The Holy Spirit, secondly, is to be discerned. One said it is an important role within the church for us to identify and to recognize the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. We noted the example of the New Testament church, how they looked out for and sought those who were full of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of other Christians is something that we are able to perceive, or ought to be able to perceive, and should look for and should make a priority when we are looking for those who may function within the church or who may fulfill certain offices and duties. Even, one mentioned, those that seem more practical, more mundane perhaps, more of a secular nature. Yet nevertheless, in the church, they are sanctified. We might say it is the altar that sanctifies the gift. It is the context of the church that makes even the most mundane of duties a spiritual exercise, and we should look for spiritual qualifications ere we appoint any to them. And then thirdly, that the Spirit is to be delighted in. That is to say, when we see a diversity of gifts given within the church, certain individuals able to do particular things, each one having different strengths, as indeed we each have our different weaknesses, we should not find this to be a cause for contention or for strife or for envy, as alas it is prone to do, we learn from those very passages that one mentioned. But rather we should rejoice in these things, because God's gift of the Holy Spirit upon our fellow Christians is given for our personal benefit. And the enablement or the endowment granted to another are for us to profit by, each one of us, and for us to enjoy and for us to make use of and for us to be blessed under. And we should delight in those things within the local church. Well now, having considered the gifts of the Holy Spirit both towards individual Christians and then in the setting of the local church, I should like us to move our study on this evening to consider more our personal relationship with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. because as I have sought to point out to you, we have the Holy Spirit present with us in our own lives, in our own experience at this point in world history. The Holy Spirit has had his advent upon earth at Pentecost. He indwells the people of God. He is our constant companion. And we have his presence in our lives, in our persons, from day to day. And as such, it is true to say, though the expression is perhaps somewhat cliched or overused, that we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 makes it abundantly clear. The Spirit, capital S, witnesseth with our spirit. That is to say, my friends, that you and I, we have our own persons, body, soul, and spirit. We are individuals thus comprised and constituted. But as Christian believers, we have this permanent guest. We have this resident part of the Godhead with us, namely the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not indwell us to the exclusion of our own selves. He does not eradicate our own persons, our own personality. He abides with us and dwells with us in company. And thus, we have this ongoing engagement with the third person of the Trinity, and he witnesses to us, and he comforts us, and we likewise commune with him. Indeed, all our communion with God and experience of the presence of God, both the Father and the Son, at this present time, we enjoy through the Holy Spirit who is with us. Now, this fundamental truth, the reality of this doctrine, has all kinds of implications and consequences, both of a positive and of a negative nature. And I should like this evening to consider some of the negative implications here, or those things in which we should be cautioned, and in which we should be reproved, and in which we should be warned. And I should like us to consider this evening something of the matter of sin against the Holy Spirit. Sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean when we speak in such terms as these? Well, first and foremost, let me say that all sin of any and every kind, whatever form or nature it may take, all sin is principally against God. In any number of sins, we might say, well, in some forms of sin, we are doing ourselves the disservice. We are sinning against our flesh. We are sinning against our consciences. In other sins, we might say, other individuals are the victims and suffer because of it, are on the receiving end of our sins. We do them wrong, and this is true. But you know, each and every sin is a sin against God, first of all, and quite simply because it is God who defines what sin is, and it is God who says what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And beyond any sort of human code or social norms or man's ideas of morality, there is, more fundamentally and foundationally, the law of God and his standard of holiness and his standard of righteousness. And this is supreme. And this is the primary and ultimate court of appeal, if you like, in determining what is sin and what is not. It is what God says. And to fail to do that which God commands is sin. And to do that which God forbids is sin. And it is sin against him, because he has decreed what it is, and because he has described what it is. You remember the account given of the prodigal son, well known to us, And just think of the numerous sins which he committed in the course of his downward career, as it is described there in Luke's Gospel. Think of the sins against his father and against members of his father's household when he so rashly and cruelly departed and spurned the years of charity and kindness and aid which he had received in his father's own house, from his father and from other members of that family and household, no doubt. And on a whim, he rejected all and says he will go his own way. Thank you very much. And what's more, he wants the means to do it. And he wants the funds to support it. And he says to his father, well, you can divide me my inheritance now. Which was, of course, as much to say, well, you're an old man, you're getting on in years, you're going to be dead soon, so why not, let's just preempt it, and you can give me my part of the inheritance straight away. What a thing. What an abundance of sins and iniquities contained in his actions up to that point in the narrative. And then off he goes with his wild and licentious living in a far country. And Scripture throws a veil over the exact nature of his behavior and leaves it to our imagination in what manner he conducted himself in that state. But if he had the part of his father's inheritance, perhaps a 50% share of his father's inheritance, and was able to run through it so quickly, the mind almost boggles at what he might have been doing. And who else might have been the victims of his sins and of his crimes and of his manner of life? And then, of course, he comes unstuck and need arises and famine in the land and his funds are gone. And now here he is completely debasing himself and has reached rock bottom and is now committing all kinds of sins against the Jewish law and against religious law and against social norms. And he is feeding pigs for a living, most offensive and unclean thing for a Jew to do. And then, at length, we are told, he comes to himself. And that spirit of repentance most wonderfully is granted to him. And he reflects upon his state and upon his condition and how far he has fallen and how far astray he has gone. And what does he say? Does he say, I have sinned against any number of people in this far country, in the way I've treated them, in my reckless behavior towards them, in my hedonistic lifestyle, any number of persons have got hurt? Does he say, I've sinned against Jewish ceremonial law in becoming a swineherd? Does he say, first and foremost, that he'd sinned against his family members or against his father? No, he says, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven and against thee. Because this is the truth of it, you see, my friends. Every sin is against heaven first. It is against God first. Whoever else may or may not suffer or be offended or be affected or be afflicted by your sins and mine, God is always offended. God is always sinned against. God in unity, God in the Trinity of his persons. All our sins are against God. But bear in mind, as we come to the gospel record and to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that by virtue of the Lord's presence upon earth, and by virtue of the fact that the Saviour walked amongst men in a body like unto theirs, how in that capacity he became the target of very particular sins against himself. And one can see this throughout the whole of the gospel narrative and on so many occasions. We see it even in the Saviour's birth and the general state of apathy and rejection which attended his earthly mother even in the hour of her delivery, and to what humiliating circumstances She was subject, and by extent the Lord Jesus himself was subject in the nature of his birth. And no sooner that than he becomes the victim of Herod's monomania and has to flee as a refugee into Egypt. And then, of course, whilst little is told us of his early life prior to his public ministry, we can but imagine that he was often the victim of the sins of others and those around him. And of course, it becomes only more apparent in that more public part of his ministry. And we find members of his own family accusing him of madness. We find those around him mocking and scorning him. We find the Jewish establishment accusing him of being possessed of devils. We find those who derided him for eating and drinking with persons whom they considered of an inferior nature or status. We find, of course, even his own disciples opposing him and standing in his way and eliciting reproofs from his lips. And then, of course, we come to the things which he suffered physically on that dark and bloodstained track to Calvary, where those that were around him, by virtue of his presence, could sin very actively against him and could beat him and could mock him and could set him at naught and could hurl rebuke and reproaches in his teeth and could pluck from his face the hair and could smite his back and could take him and crucify him on that cross of wood. Such crimes actively against the second person of the Trinity, who was there, present amongst those individuals, bodily present amongst them, and thus become the target of their very particular sins and crimes against him. What a mercy indeed it is, what a wonder of grace it is that we hear him cry from Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never were truer words spoken, we might say. How many of those who had sinned against the Saviour from the time of his nativity to the time of his death upon Calvary realized what they were doing, or realized the magnitude of their crimes and their sins perpetrated against him, directly against him, because they had him present, because he was in their midst, because he was, as it were, within their reach, there were all manner of additional sins which they could perpetrate against his own person. And how grievous those sins were. They little knew the magnitude or what they did in the commission of them. Well, my friends, we do not have the bodily presence of the second person of the Trinity with us now. We have the third person of the Trinity with us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit not present, separate from ourselves, in bodily form like a man, who might be sometimes with us and sometimes in our hearing and sometimes not, and sometimes within our reach and sometimes not, but rather we have the third person of the Trinity present with us individually and personally all the time. All the time. A witness. A witness to us, yes, but a witness of us as well. A witness to all that we do and all that we say and all that we think and all that we are. He witnesses it. I wonder what you've done today. I wonder where you've been today. Wonder what conversations you've had. Wonder how you spent your time. I wonder what you've been doing since we last met here in this chapel. Perhaps I know a little of it from what you've told me or from occasions we've met with each other. But the vast majority I don't know at all. But the Holy Spirit knows. Because the Holy Spirit was with you. You took the Holy Spirit with you every journey you made. The Holy Spirit was listening every conversation you had. The Holy Spirit was there, witness to every thought which you have thought. The Holy Spirit has experienced it all in real time as you have been living your life in this present world. Now, what a thought, my friends. What a challenge. Comforting, on one hand, to think that we have the permanent presence of God with us, that we have the Holy Spirit as our guest, as our permanent resident part of the Godhead with us. And yet, my friends, how much more serious, we might say, does our sin become to think it is done in His sight and in His presence and with His knowledge. We who ought to know that we have the Holy Spirit with us, we who ought to remember that the Holy Spirit is there, do we think that any of our sins are private sins? Do we think any of our sins are secret sins? Of course they're not. Of course they're not. And alas, my friends, just as those men and women of the early first century years were in a position to sin very practically and actively against the second person of the Godhead, because the Lord Jesus Christ was there, present in their midst, so, by the same token, you and I, who have the Holy Spirit present with us, are presented with any number of opportunities for sin against the Holy Spirit and for committing sins against Him by virtue of the fact that He is present with us. And as we look through the Holy Scriptures, we find that this solemn fact is borne out by a number of different references, and in particular, seven sins against the Holy Spirit are mentioned in different verses. And I should like us to look at these briefly in the time available to us, one of which perhaps we will consider in more detail next week, God willing. But as we look at some of these sins against the Holy Spirit, let us note what they are and in what sense they are committed against Him, and how we should be warned against them and set on our guard against such sins as these. Now, some might be inclined to ask, as we consider these references and the persons who are described in them, we might say, well, are these sins which unbelievers commit against the Holy Spirit? Or are they sins which genuine Christians, real believers, may commit against the Holy Spirit? In some instances, perhaps a distinction is worth making. But alas, it is true to say that if there is a sin that an unbeliever can commit, very sadly a Christian likely can commit it too. And so we shall consider that aspect as well as we look at some of these different references. Now, the first of them is here in Acts chapter 7. And you know the context of these words. It is this wonderful sermon preached by Stephen. Stephen, you remember, appointed one of the first deacons in the New Testament church, whose role was to be principally of a practical nature. And yet you remember how he was full of the Holy Ghost, and that was one of the criteria required before he could even wait on the tables of the widows. Well, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he could preach too when he needed to. And my, what a sermon he gives us here in Acts chapter 7. He goes through some selected episodes in Jewish history, those things which the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin so prided themselves upon and so boasted of, and shows the folly of their pride and of their boasting, and shows the reality of their sinful state, and presents through it all the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is bringing his sermon to a conclusion, though we might not think it, towards the end of chapter 7. And here he is speaking of the tabernacle, speaking of the temple, and yet showing the inadequacy of those things in which the Jews so prided themselves. Solomon built him an house, verse 47, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And perhaps as Stephen had been preaching, the boos of protest and the clamorous heckling of the Pharisees was rising to something of a pitch. And here he begins this cadence and brings this solemn reproof. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. What was the guilt on the part of those persons to whom Stephen preached and whom he challenged with this rebuke? They had the word of God, and they knew it. Indeed, these Pharisees and these high-ranking Jews that were the large part of his audience, they were the best read, they were the most well-versed persons on the Old Testament scriptures of any that ever lived. And they had had the law in their possession through all their lives, and of course they had had it in their society and in their nation since almost time immemorial. They had been benefited to have the word of God originally conveyed to them. They were the nation, and amongst them were the individuals whom God was pleased to use, whom the Holy Spirit was pleased to inspire in the communication of divine truth. Indeed, the law of God, you remember, as revealed unto Moses, was granted upon Sinai, attended by all those signs and wonders and angelic attendants. They received the law by the disposition of angels, and it was there in their midst, and they could read it. And you see, the Holy Scriptures were they that testified of God, that testified of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gave the clearest possible indication of the truth of the gospel, festooned with signposts unto the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Son of God, by prophecy, by type, by analogy, by illustration, by historical event. All these things spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things spoke of the need for righteousness and spoke of salvation by faith. And we don't have time to examine Stephen's sermon in detail. How so many of the things which the Jews wrongly boasted themselves, prided themselves upon, thought were so essential and integral to themselves, how they were but shadows of better things to come, how they were indicators of the true nature of God and of the true way of salvation. Just one example there, you see, Stephen pointed to the temple in which they placed so much store and which they laid such great emphasis on. And thought was so vital and necessary to religion and to salvation. Solomon indeed had built that house of old for God. Howbeit, Stephen reminds them, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And quotes their very own prophets who told them this. God is greater than you, greater than your country, greater than your capital city, greater than your temples. Heaven is his throne, earth his footstool. Can't build a house for him. His hand has made all things. And you see, the Jews had this truth. And those to whom Stephen was speaking had heard this truth repeated 1,000 times. And, you know, I believe that on many occasions there were those amongst their number who had had pause for thought and had wondered about some of these things and had pondered the words of the prophets and had pondered the types and rituals there in the ceremonial law, and had wondered what it meant, and had maybe dimly saw afar off that which God was to do, and began to glimpse something of the truth of salvation and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as often as those thoughts entered their minds, they shut them out again. They said, no, we don't want to think along those lines. We are the people, the truth will die with us. And that was their attitude. And they thought perhaps that they were being patriotic, and they thought perhaps that they were towing that nationalistic and Judaical line which they had always taken. What they were actually doing, as Stephen here points out, is resisting the Holy Ghost. Resisting the Holy Ghost. Because you remember we spoke of the general operations of the Holy Ghost amongst humanity. The way in which the Holy Ghost ensures that none are given room for excuse or self-justification. How that all at one or another time in their life are smitten with conscience, are moved to think of things greater than themselves and outside of themselves pertaining to God and to eternity. But alas, how many stop their ears and stop their hearts against these things? And when they do, this is their crime, resisting the Holy Ghost. Resisting the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, says Stephen. So do ye, because think how those Jews of old had behaved. Think how they persecuted some of God's true prophets, those whom God sent to preach the word, to preach the truth. What did they do? Oh, they mocked them. They scorned them. They spurned them. They called them all sorts of names. They mocked Elijah. They mocked Elisha, even joking about his baldness. They accused Jeremiah of all kinds of things. They said he was a traitor and he was discouraging the people. They ridiculed Isaiah. Poor Ezekiel got it as well. This was their attitude. They didn't like it. They didn't like the word of God. They resisted and opposed the prophets of God. Oh, not the prophets only. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. And then when their persecutions heightened into actual harm, perhaps, or imprisonments, or abuses, or even martyrdom, as often as their consciences perhaps pricked them and made them think twice and caused them just to pause for a moment before they struck the blow or threw the stone, and then they shook their heads perhaps and silenced that voice of conscience and went on anyway, they were resisting the Holy Ghost. Equally as those who had thus assaulted the Lord Jesus Christ and betrayed him to Pilate and given him over to be crucified. Every time they silenced their consciences, their better nature, as some might call it, which of course was none other than the Holy Spirit's prompting, they were resisting the Holy Ghost. Now, my friends, these sins, as I think you can see, belong primarily to unbelievers. It is a sin particularly committed by men and women of the world against the general operation of the Holy Spirit toward all humanity and toward all men. But let me say this, my friends, that it is something of which, alas, Christians may be guilty too. I think even believers may fall into this trap from time to time, and that way of stopping our ears when we don't like the word of God, and of hardening our hearts when we find ourselves challenged by the scriptures, or when we hear the man in the pulpit say something we don't like, or when that which is said to us by other Christians is unpalatable to us, or doesn't accord with our line of thinking, or we feel that it's getting a bit personal, and we think, well, we can't stand this, we can't face this. We don't want our consciences pricked by this. We don't want to be reproved by this particular line of truth or this line of teaching. Oh, be careful. Be careful. You think you're opposing the minister. You think you're opposing another Christian. Be careful, lest ye resist the Holy Ghost. Well now, related to this, we come to the Hebrew epistle and that chapter which we read, which was chapter 10. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, we may say that the word is spoken most distinctly to believers. Here in Hebrews the apostle is addressing those within the church. And we know this because he has spoken of those who have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, those who have been brought by, a new and living way, those who have a high priest over the house of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. These, he says, are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he encourages those believers to hold fast the profession of their faith and to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, and not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is. And then, in verse 26, he speaks of those who sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are those who have stumbled and struggled over this passage and wondered whether it teaches reprobation of the elect, or whether it means that salvation can be had and then can be lost again, which of course we do not believe. We do not go along that line. But you see, we need to apply these words truthfully and honestly to believers, because that is the context in which it is being said, in which it is being spoken. And the apostle says that it is a very serious matter to sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, because there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is to say, there is not another line of truth, there is not an alternative way of salvation other than that which is declared. It is not the case that those who sin willfully and fall into error can be told, well, that's all right, because here's another way of salvation that you might like, or here's an equivalent line of teaching that's of equal validity. No, indeed, there is only one way, there is only one truth, there is only one sacrifice for sins, and to sin willfully against that and to actively reject that is a solemn matter indeed. And one should expect that God will have something to say about it, and that God will bring a chastening hand upon behavior of that nature. Indeed, says the apostle, you might be lulling yourself into a false sense of security, as alas so many were in his day, of an antinomian disposition, saying it didn't matter how they lived, didn't matter how they acted, because they were under grace and all was forgiven and forgotten, so what did a licentious lifestyle matter? What did sin matter anymore? They could sin as they wanted, because all was covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some actively teaching that line and actively living like that who profess the name of Christ. And Paul calls them up short. He says one moment, he says, if you think there was severity under the old covenant dispensation, if you think that under that era there was punishment for sin, well, what do you think of yourselves? What do you think God's attitude is towards sin in New Testament believers? Because if you're living like this, he says, and if you're sinning willfully against the truth that you've received and been taught, what are you doing? He says it's like treading underfoot the Son of God. It's like counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you've been sanctified as an unholy thing. It's like doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, and the sense of that verse there, verse 29, is that it is an insult to the Holy Spirit. An insult to the Holy Spirit. And again, I stress to you, friends, that this is being spoken to Christians. It is being spoken of Christians. He is speaking of those who have been sanctified, you notice, through the blood of the covenant. And he is describing circumstances in which they sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, depart from the way which they have been taught and from the truth which they have received. And this is a serious matter, says the apostle. This is not something to be trifled with. Because amongst the other implications of your actions, amongst the other repercussions of this departure. You are doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. You're insulting the Holy Spirit. Because who was it? Who was it that brought you under conviction in the first place? Who was it that brought the Word of God to you in the first instance? Who was it who manifested it to your heart? Who was it who granted you enlightenment and taught you such things as worldly wisdom could never teach you? It was the Holy Spirit. And who is it that has led you on thus far? It is the Holy Spirit. And who is it that guides you into all truth? It is the Holy Spirit. And who is it that has witnessed with your spirit all this time along? It is the Holy Spirit. And now what are you doing? You're sinning willfully against the truth that you have received. You are not through ignorance, not by accident, not by simply some remiss behavior, but consciously and decidedly and determinedly going against the truth that you've received. And there isn't another truth. There isn't another way of salvation. There isn't another sacrifice for sins for you to be told about or for you to find. There is only that one way of truth to which the Holy Spirit has brought you. And to depart from it in any degree or in any measure is an insult. Is an insult to the Holy Spirit. Are you despising the way in which he has led you thus far? Are you rejecting that? Oh, you're not rejecting the fellow members in the church. You're not rejecting the teaching that you've heard over so long a period of time. It's not them that are principally offended. It is not them who are principally insulted. You're doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that's a solemn matter. A solemn matter indeed. Well now, let's consider another sin which is described as being specifically against the Holy Spirit. And in some measure it's connected with these that have gone before. And we find this in Acts chapter 5. And here we read a most remarkable set of circumstances. And we are told as follows: "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And then, as we know, remarkably, in that circumstance, God visited a punishment, or a judgment at least, upon those individuals concerned there and then, which served as a very salutary and warning lesson to the early believers and to those around them. And we might say, well, what exactly was going on here? On one level, it doesn't seem as much as all that. What really was the problem? Here are two individuals in the New Testament church. They're being charitable. They're making a considerable donation to the cause out of their own money. We might have thought it deserved commendation and was a very favorable act on their part. And yet it seems that this was not so. Well, we see the context in the preceding verses. And we learn how that those believers, who were very poor, of course, who in many cases were wanted by the authorities for their religious crimes or heresy, as it might have been considered, and their association with Jesus of Nazareth, they were in a very poor state financially and materially. And many of them were unable to work because they would have been put out of employment, and they would have been cut off by their masters or those whom they had served or from whom they had received any kind of income. And there was a real need. And so in those early days, we learn how that the Christians who were together in Jerusalem pooled their resources as best they could, so that those who had means or those who had any wealth of any kind could aid and support those who were literally destitute. And we read that such was the liberality of those early Christians that nobody had to go without. As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you see here amongst the early Christians were one or two who were wealthy or who had inherited houses or lands, and so concerned were they for the company of the saints that they sold them, that they disposed of them entirely and brought the entire sum before the apostles and gave it all away. Well, it appears that this Ananias and Sapphira, seeing the sort of approbation and praise and compliments that were being bestowed upon these charitable individuals, thought that they would like to get in on it as well. And so did the same thing. They sold a possession and then came before the apostles, making out as though they had behaved in the same way as Barnabas and other believers. They had given up all that they had. They had sold all their lands or houses or whatever it may have been. And here they were very self-sacrificially bestowing it all upon the church, when actually they were doing nothing of the kind. They had made a little arrangement before. They were going to sell what they had, but they were not going to give all the money. They would like to keep some of it to themselves, thank you very much. But they wouldn't admit to this. It was going to be their secret, because they wanted the plaudits, they wanted the praise and commendation of their fellow Christians, and so they would make it appear as though they were being as sacrificial and as charitable and as liberal as their fellow Christians. And this, they thought, they could get away with, because who would know? Only Ananias and Sapphira knew the value of the transaction, the sale that had gone through, and as long as they both kept quiet about it, nobody else would know, would they? But of course somebody else would know. The Holy Spirit knew. The Holy Spirit knew. Their subterfuge, we might say, their disingenuity was a sin on one level against the apostles and the Christians whom they were deceiving, but at a still more fundamental level, as this scripture tells us, they were lying to the Holy Ghost. It seems that they had put entirely out of their minds the thought of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fact that he was witness to their disingenuousness and to their hypocrisy. And this is the matter that is before us in Acts chapter 5. That of hypocrisy. That of two-facedness. That of double standards. You see, as the Apostle Peter makes out, there was no demand being laid upon them to sell anything and give up anything. It was not that people were being put under pressure to do it. It was not that people were being forced to sell their lands and their goods under duress. And even if they had gone through with the sale, they were not duty-bound to give it all up. They could have brought half of the value, or 20% of the value, or 10% of the value, or just a small contribution from it. It was their own. They could do with it as they wished. They were not under any pressure to act in any way or another, but they had willfully and determinedly decided to deceive. They were being one thing and trying to appear as another thing. And they thought they could get away with it because nobody knew. But the Holy Spirit knew. And they were not merely lying against toward their fellow Christians and deceiving their fellow saints, but they were effectively imagining that they could deceive God, that they could lie against the Holy Spirit. And what a caution this is, my friends, and what a warning it is to us, lest we should be guilty of the same attitude, lest we should have a similar double standard within ourselves, lest we should harbour the same degree of hypocrisy. Because it is a solemn matter, my friends. It is a serious thing to be one thing in the church and another thing at home, to desire to appear as one thing before our fellow Christians, whilst in private we are something very different. And perhaps we think we can get away with our inconsistency, and perhaps we think it doesn't matter, and perhaps we think nobody will know, or those that might know will keep the secret with us. And we could get away with behaviour like that all our lives. But the Holy Spirit would know. Because the Holy Spirit, if we are the people of God, truly, is with us all the while. He sees us at our best. He sees us at our worst. He sees us at home. He sees us in the church. And this is why we must be consistent. We owe it to the Holy Spirit to be consistent, who sees us at all times and in all states. Now, the case with Ananias and Sapphira was perhaps a dramatic one, was perhaps a very short-term one, but let me turn you back in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 63, where we read of another sin against the Holy Spirit, and it is described in these terms. Isaiah chapter 63, and here, describing the Old Testament history of the Jews and the behavior of the Hebrews in the wilderness, we read this, God speaking, verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Now, here is a very interesting analogy and a connection being made, of course, between the true people of God and those Old Testament people who were a type and a foreshadowing of it. And here it is described in very spiritual terms, as though God had put his Holy Spirit in them from the beginning and from the commencement and at the time that they were redeemed and brought up out of the land of Egypt. And this we know, my friends, that we who are redeemed from sin and from the Egypt of this world and are delivered by God, and we are saved by the shepherd of the flock, such New Testament language you see is here, we have the Holy Spirit with us. God has saved us. He has redeemed us. He carries us all the days of our lives. He carries us all the way. And yet for all that, for all his goodness and his mercy towards us, for all his electing grace, for all his unconditional, unmerited, undeserved salvation of us, we, alas, like those Hebrews of old, are inclined to murmur and to complain and to rebel, and to not do that which he instructs us, or to do that which he prohibits us, and to rebel against that very God that carries us and has redeemed us and bears us. And perhaps when we do so, we think, well, we are only expressing our individuality. We are only trying to exercise our own wills. We are only doing that perhaps which is natural or which we think is right for ourselves, and God will be merciful and God will forgive us, and God will still, of course, continue to carry us and to bear us because he is God and that is what he is like. And wonderfully, those things are true. But let us not forget this, my friends, that in so doing, we vex the Holy Spirit. We vex the Holy Spirit. And my friends, we know that God is God, and we know that the Holy Spirit is divine, and we know that perhaps this language condescends to aid our understanding. And yet, instructive it is indeed to think that the Holy Spirit is vexed by our rebellious streak, that the Holy Spirit is, as it were, troubled by it. Yes, he is divine. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he is God over all. But that does not minimize the sinfulness of our rebellion, of our murmurings, of our complainings, of our disobedience, of our ingratitude, of our chafing against the ways of God, against our kicking of the pricks, so to speak. Sometimes you read the narratives in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you see the Hebrews up and down, delivered from one crisis and then plunging themselves into another, God lifting them out again, and then back they go. They're murmuring and complaining for want of water. They're murmuring and complaining for want of food. No sooner are they given water than they're complaining about the water. They're given food and they're complaining about the food. And then they're given different water and then they're given different food and then they're complaining about that. And we think, what is wrong with these people? And we almost begin to get annoyed reading the narrative of Scripture. You know, we've got no right to, because it's a picture of you and I. It's a type of ourselves. That's what we're like, you know. That's what we are, morally and spiritually speaking. There's only one person who deserves to be annoyed, if we may so call it, or frustrated or vexed. And that's the Holy Spirit. Because he's witness to it all, and he's with us through it all, and he bears with us through it all. But how, my friends, this thought should be a remedy against rebellion and disobedience and murmuring and complaining against the sovereignty of God, that it is a vexation to the Holy Spirit. Now, indeed, Ephesians gives perhaps a New Testament equivalent of this. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, that passage which has been before us for a little while, we read of the operation of the Holy Spirit towards the church. We read of his giving of gifts and enablements amongst the members of the church, and then we go on to be told how we ought to behave in a practical way, and how we conduct ourselves, and the nature of our lifestyle, and our eschewing of evil, and our cleaving unto that which is good, and all sorts of practical direction is being given to us in verses, well, in chapter 4, let us say, from verses 17 onwards, describing how we ought to live as Christians. And a lot of very practical instruction is given there. And then, approaching the end of that list, the apostle speaks as follows. Verse 29, let's pick it up there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And I suggest to you, my friends, that here is the New Testament equivalent of that truth we just read in Isaiah 63. We are not being led across a physical wilderness on the way to a geographical land of Canaan. We are not perhaps murmuring and complaining against God for want of food or water or the conditions in the desert. But we are being led by God through the wilderness of this world. And he instructs us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and not to wander to the left hand or to the right, not to be wanting to return back to Egypt or to indulge worldly practices again, not to deviate into a way of sinfulness and of practical evil and wrong. Because, my friends, as often as we do so, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. If the Old Testament people of God vexed the Holy Spirit with their rebellions, we equally grieve the Holy Spirit of God by our unchristian behavior or by our worldliness reviving whilst we are on the way to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we come toward the close of this little list, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 takes up the theme of the Holy Spirit as a fire once again. You remember how he appeared as cloven tongues of flame lighting upon the heads of those in that upper room, and we have thought how apt a symbol or a type is fire of the Holy Spirit in his nature and his works. Well now, here again in a list of practical directions to Christians in the New Testament age, we are told this, verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." You see there in the midst of that list, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit, my friends, is fire. The Spirit is light and heat. And we might say that by contrast with that, our sinfulness, our worldliness, is like some extinguishing fluid, is like darkness, is like cold. And alas, as oft as we are indulging sins and as oft as we are failing in these practical instructions and exhortations to righteousness, we are doing that which is directly contrary to the Holy Spirit, which is the very opposite and antithesis of him and his gracious influence upon us. And these things ought not so to be. "Do not quench the Spirit," says the Apostle Paul, by failing to rejoice, by failing to pray, by failing to give thanks, by failing to exercise the gifts and enablements that God has given us, by being undiscerning or lacking in diligence or allowing the appearance of evil in our lives or in our conduct. In all these things, he says, you'd be doing the opposite to what the Holy Spirit would have you do and would have you be. But rather, my friends, let us see that the fire of the Holy Spirit burns brightly within us and manifests itself in our rejoicing, in our praying, in our giving of thanks, in our using those gifts and graces which he has bestowed upon us, in our diligence, in our discernment, in our abstinence from every forms of evil. This is what we need, my friends. We don't want to be smouldering flaxes. We want to be raised to a flame. And this is the will of God concerning us. And this is what he is pleased to do. Now, lastly, my friends, and we shall not look at this in detail, but rather reserve it till next week, as it is a difficult subject and one worthy of longer examination. We read in Matthew chapter 12. And here in Matthew chapter 12, the context of these words is important. The Lord Jesus is being falsely accused by the Pharisees. And we read how the Lord Jesus, Matthew 12, verse 22, has received one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." There were people saying, "Surely this miracle is evidence of this man's deity." The Pharisees said, "No, it's not. He's got authority over devils because he's a devil himself." They said he can tell devils what to do because he has the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Well, think of that. What an insult to the Lord Jesus. What blasphemy against himself. And he points out the folly of their speaking. How foolish to suggest that the prince of devils would drive out devils. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And then, confronting them for their insult and for their blasphemy against himself, he says in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Let us confine ourselves just with those words that tell us of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And here again, my friends, is a very solemn thought, and this is why we are making a study, as we are at the moment, of the Holy Spirit, because it is essential that we understand the Holy Spirit aright, his person, his works, his influences, the gifts which he bestows, because it is a serious matter indeed to misconstrue or to misappoint the works of the Holy Spirit and that which is not of the Holy Spirit. You see, here were individuals seeing the wondrous works of God being performed before their very eyes, and the Lord Jesus Christ casting out demons, and they said it is the work of the devil. What a travesty! It was the work of God. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, whose presence filled that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work. And here he was being traduced, and it being said that the devil was at work here. That's a solemn matter indeed. Well, my friends, the opposite is equally a grievous sin. One hears of the horrible extremes of so-called charismatic churches and the most repulsive and repugnant things that are done in their midst, and which we are told are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and are evidence of the Holy Spirit being in the presence of these people. My friends, I tell you, it is not. It is the presence of the devil in the midst of those people, and nothing else. We see exactly the same sin, where the works of God are attributed to the devil, or where the works of the devil are attributed unto God. What a blasphemy is committed. And it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Ghost. And here it is, a sin committed against him and against his person. Well, my friends, if we would be instructed, if we would be cautioned, if we would be delivered from such sins as these, let us learn of the Scriptures. Let us learn better of the Holy Spirit. Let us get to know him and to love and honor him more and more. May God help us for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is an evening hymn, number 883. Glory to thee, my God, this night for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. The hymn 883. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.